We're dealing with the book of Judges, one of the lowest points of history in Israel. It seemed that after Joshua brought them into the land, there was a gradual deterioration and gradual corruption until the time of the kings, the kingdom. And of course, it culminated in the captivity by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. As he took Jehoiachin off the throne and put Zedekiah on it, who really betrayed Nebuchadnezzar. From the time of Joshua, actually, till this time, there was a slow corruption. There was, however, periods of revival, as we'll see, the time of David, the early years of Solomon, but even toward the end, he was waning and caused the children of Israel to go into idolatry by his own idolatry and turning away from God. The history of Israel is a history of failure. Now, you that have been with us a few weeks into Judges know the oft-repeated phrase, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." You know, we should make a song out of it. We know the verses so well. But the verse is always the same. It never changes. The chorus is always the same. They always do evil. But the beautiful thing about this book of failure is the faithfulness of God. He loves creeps. That's the theme of the book of Judges. He is faithful. They were faithless, but God was so faithful. And it's so beautiful to see in the midst of failure and corruption to see God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's love, God's loving kindness, His steadfast love. And we see this often repeated. Now, Israel will have its day of glory when Jesus Christ comes to reign upon the throne of David. I can't wait for that day. You know, so many people talk about going to the Holy Land. It ain't holy yet. It will be one day. It's still corrupt. They're still in a state of apostasy away from God. The nation isn't turned toward God. They're far from it. But there will come a day when the city of peace, Jerusalem, will indeed be inhabited by the Prince of Peace, who will sit upon the throne of David to order it and to direct Israel. Until then, we read about the Old Testament, this book of failure, and we see Israel following it actually to the present day. So, chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. So, we get a little character sketch of this character, Jephthah. He was married, he was an Israelite, but he had an affair with a harlot who became pregnant and had a child. Gilead bore sons, and he was with a harlot and bore a son through the harlot called Jephthah. The brothers drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You will have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now, it is speculated by Jewish thinkers that Jephthah was the daughter of an Ishmaelite. That is, his mother was an Ishmaelite, which sort of became enemies to the Israelis as time went on. And he was the son by illegitimate birth. Now, you remember back in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, where God said that if you were the son of an illegitimate parentage, that you couldn't even enter into the congregation of the Lord. You had no fellowship, even in worship, with the children of Israel. You were cast out. And here he's not only cast out and barred from the congregational worship, but he's kicked out of the fellowship of his brothers and of the home. And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Tob is in Jordan now. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah, and went out raiding with him. He sort of had a rejection complex. After being rejected, the kind of people that were around him were people who were rejected, downtrodden. He sort of started a pirate band, went out raiding. You know, he turned to the life of crime. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel, which we're on the brink of another one these days. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. And Jephthah said to the elders, didn't you hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why would you come now when you're in distress? You know, you kicked me out a long time ago. Now you're in hot water and you want me to help you out. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head all over the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, I am going to be head over you. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, right on. The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your word. So verse 11, they take sort of a formal contract. They repeat the words before the Lord. And the chapter goes on to describe the battles against these people that Jephthah has. Now it says over in verse 19, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all the people into the land of Israel, and they defeated them. And Israel gained the possession of all of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all of the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. Now actually, this is Jephthah who had sent a written letter to the king of Ammon, the king of the Ammonites. And what he's doing in this chapter is rehearsing the history of Israel as they entered the land. And remember, as they were entering the land after the wilderness wanderings, they wrote to a couple of the different kings who were on the borders, and they said, let us pass through your land. And what did the king say? No, if you do, we'll attack you and we'll destroy you. And so Jephthah is going to explain to the Ammonites that the land that they're in, God gave it to them by expelling their enemies. Now it says in verse 23, so the Lord God of Israel dispossessed the Amorites from before the people of Israel. Should you then possess it? You see, what's going on here is Ammon, the Ammonites, who now occupy Jordan, that part east of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River, wanted not only the land of Israel, but they wanted to exterminate the Jews. Something that we see in reading this chapter, it's almost like reading a newspaper. That is exactly what many of the Arab neighbors seek to do to Israel today. You've read recently about the attacks in the airports in Europe, supposedly by the Palestinian Liberation Organization. We don't know if it's the wing of Arafat or of the other guy. The problems with Gaddafi and Libya. Gaddafi saying, go ahead, Israel or America, do something to us. Give us an excuse so that we can attack Israel. It is written into the Quran, and a lot of people don't realize that, especially PLO sympathizers, don't realize it is written into the Quran to exterminate Jews. And some Christians, especially those who sympathize with Jews. And when you get a group like the PLO, who is, they're determined, they have stated, it is written, that they wish to completely exterminate Israel and remove them from the land so that they can occupy it, and they're willing to fight to the death for it. When you're dealing with a group like that, you cannot negotiate with them. Because it is also written in the Quran what is called the Holy War. The Arabs, those who are especially following the teachings of Islam, have the Holy War. The holy war is one of the doctrinal creeds of Islam, which gives them the right to kill people, and they believe it's okay. If you disagree with my religious beliefs, and I think that you can hamper my religious beliefs, I can cut your head off, and I'm doing good, not evil. Hence, you have a group of people who believe they can kill millions of people who are innocent, and they're doing it in the name of God, so it's justified. You can't negotiate with people like that. They want the same thing that the Ammonites wanted. It's going to be a heavy year this year for Israel. It's going to be a tough year. So the Lord God of Israel, verse 23, has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord God takes possession of before us, we will possess. So Jephthah wrote a letter to this guy, and he's correcting the facts. He's saying, here are the facts. First of all, this is not even Ammonite territory. It's Amorite territory, and God gave it to us before you were even around. And really, that's the whole answer to the Israeli issue. Whose land is it? Is it Israel's, or is it the Arabs? It's neither. In Deuteronomy, God said, it's mine. It's God's land. And then God said that he would give it to whomever he wishes. And God promised the land first of all to Abraham. Abraham had two sons. Who were they? Ishmael and Isaac. Which of the two sons did God give the land to possess? Isaac. To Ishmael, he gave him Seir and the country of Moab, east of the Jordan. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Don't worry, I'll give you land. In fact, he gave the Ishmaelites much more land than he ever gave Israel to possess. Then God made the further promise to who? Jacob and his descendants, who had 12 sons, who had 12 tribes, who entered the land. God gave them the land. And actually, if we're students of the scripture, there is no problem with whose land it is. God gave it to them to possess. But since 48, since Israel's been in there, they've been hassled. Realize that all of the neighbors around Israel are hostile to their existence. Tough place to be. So, he says, will you not possess whatever Chemosh, verse 24, your God gives you to possess? This is a Moabite God, a God that the people east of the Jordan worshipped. It is possible that this is the same God that the Canaanites worshipped called Molech, with a different name. Now, Molech, you remember, was that little god that they would heat up red hot. They would heat him up and they would have human sacrifices. They would take their firstborn, the babies, and they would burn them alive to the god Molech, showing their love to him. Some love. But now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer, or whatever, Aroer, Hebrew would be Aroer, and its villages in all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years, why didn't you recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. And so we start seeing this Israeli-Arab tension already beginning in the Old Testament. Enemies fighting each other. Hard to negotiate. However, the king, verse 28, of the people of Ammon did not heed the words with which Jephthah sent him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. Now he's east of the Jordan River now, in the plains and the hills of Moab. From Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. First of all, Jephthah did not need to make a vow. He didn't need to make a vow to get God's help. God already put his spirit upon him, was already moving powerfully in his life. God was showing himself strong on behalf of this guy. But Jephthah made a vow. Now he's going to regret it later. And we'll see why. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight them. The Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minith, 20 cities, and to Abel Keramim with a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So in other words, he sent this guy a letter. He pleaded with him. He said, God gave us the land. You guys weren't even here in the first place. The guy tore up his letter, said, forget it. So Jephthah went in and wiped him out. Easy. And Jephthah came to the house of Mizpah. There was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. What a heavy thing, man. Whatever comes, you know, whatever comes out the door. Now, when he made that vow, he wasn't thinking that his daughter would come out the door. Remember, in those days, they didn't have front yards with white picket fences and cars in the garage or camels in the garage. Two camel garage. They had houses that were out in the open, and oftentimes chickens, goats were free to go inside and out. They didn't have doors like we have with doorbells. Chickens and goats went inside and out the houses. They just came from the tent stage into the dwelling stage of houses. And so, you know, he figured maybe a chicken or a lamb will come out, or maybe even a dog or something, and sacrifice it to the Lord. His little daughter comes running out. And he goes, oh, and he rips his clothes, which is a sign of terror, a sign of disgust and of mourning. The Jews still do it to this day. If someone dies, they will rip part of their clothing in mourning. He rips his clothes. He knows that it's going to mean her demise. Now, human sacrifices were forbidden by God in the law. God never intended his children to say, look, God, I love you so much. Here's my son. I'll sacrifice him on the altar for you. Even Abraham, when he was tested by God, God forbade it. God stopped it. Now, this shows you how low the religious system had sunk in the period of the judges, where because he had made a vow to God, he broke the word of God. And he was willing to break the word of God at the expense of his daughter's life because he made a vow. And she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go, probably hoping that she'd never come back. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends, bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father and carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now, some people have sought to interpret this, that he really didn't sacrifice his daughter, but he just kept her a virgin and didn't let her get married perpetually till she died. And I've read several of them, even this afternoon. They take in verse 31 and they take the word and out and they put or, where it says, when I return in peace from the people of verse 31, it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. In other words, if a human being comes out, you know, it's consecrated to the Lord. If it's an animal, I'll sacrifice it. But I think Jephthah really did sacrifice his daughter as a human sacrifice. I think the text indicates that. It just shows how low the religious system had gone. And this guy, even though he was a judge, and he's mentioned, in fact, he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith. surely when it came to vows, he had no business making a vow to the Lord. You know, sometimes we make vows to God. Oh God, if you do this, I promise I'll do that. Right? God, if you get me out of this one, I'll go full time in the ministry, or I'll witness forever, or I'll do something. It's best to not make a vow that you're not going to keep. And it's best to be honest. If you're uncertain, don't make a vow. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says this, "Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay whatever you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. So it's just better to not even vow, to not even promise. Jesus said, look, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by heaven, by earth, by your mother's gray head, by all the tea in China or anything. Just say yes and mean yes and say no and mean no, and you don't have to take vows. Vows are for people who don't have the credibility. You know, you say someone who tells you something and they say, well, I'll do this. Do you promise? Yeah. Well, you promise, cross your heart, hope to die? I mean, you only have to say that to people who are dishonest. If they keep their word and they say yes and they mean yes every time, they don't have to make those silly vows. That's not to even make those vows. And the men of Ephraim gathered together and crossed over towards Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and didn't call us to go with you? We're going to burn your house down with fire." Nice people. You know, I can't understand these Ephraimites. I really can't understand. Here's a tribe, remember, who settled east of the Jordan River, remember that? They wanted the good land of the pastures for their cattle. But Ephraim is a problem people. Every time someone goes out to war and they don't get involved, they get really bummed out. Gideon in chapter 8, remember the same thing? The children of Ephraim came up and said, "Gideon, when you fought against the Midianites, you didn't ask us to come. We don't like you anymore." And what did Gideon say? He said, look, he flattered them. He had that beautiful way to soothe people, a soft answer, turning away wrath. And he said, you know, isn't the gleaning of Ephraim, what is the gleaning of Ephraim to the vintage of Ebiezer? In other words, you know, you've got it good, you guys. You're getting all the benefits of it now. You don't have to sweat it. But these people of Ephraim are always angry if they can't join the fight. I guess they really like to fight or something. Later on, when the kingdoms begin to split north and south, Israel and Judah, guess who are the troublemakers? The Ephraimites. Again, they're causing trouble, dividing the kingdom. They were really the cause of the problem in the division of the kingdom. There are people who are so divisive sometimes. No matter what you do, they don't like you. Now here, Gideon, in chapter 8, fought the enemies and got a battle. And got the victory through the battle. Here in chapter 12, Jephthah goes against Gilead, gets the victory, and it can't please the people. You know, you'd think that the Ephraimites would say, "Hey, thanks a lot, Jephthah. Man, you destroyed our enemies. We really love you a lot. Come over. We'll give you dinner next week or something. You're a great guy." But they said, "Hey, we didn't fight with you. We're going to burn your house down." "Well, thank you. Come over next week." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I..." Now, Jephthah is a little more hard-headed than Gideon was. Gideon had a nice, soft answer. Jephthah just has that tough, rough answer. He says, "My people and I were a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hands. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" And Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. You don't mess with Jephthah. You threaten him and look out. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." it would seem to infer that he is saying that the people who settled east of the Jordan River were sort of like foreigners or strangers. They had defected from the body of Israel. And he's justifying what he's doing here. And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan. They went on the Jordan River where the crossing was, where if you were in Israel and you wanted to cross over to Jordan, you'd have to go through these fords. And they seized it. They took control of it before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, then they would say to him, "Well, then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Do you see what's happening here? Can you get the picture? The fords of the Jordan are seized. These guys set guards there. And because they're fighting against the Ephraimites, they've got to figure out a sure way to kill them. Because they could say, are you an Ephraimite? No. Even if they were, how would they tell? Well, they did a little language game, a pronunciation game. And since the people, the Arabs in the Jordan section, could not pronounce the SH very well, they pronounced the S. In fact, today, in Hebrew, hello is shalom. In Arabic, it's salom. They can't pronounce the sh sound. And so they would say Shibboleth, because they knew that if they were Ephraimites, they couldn't say it. And they go, Shibboleth. They go, take him out, execute him, he's one of them. It was a surefire way to know who's who. It's like if you and I travel to certain foreign countries, there are certain sounds that you and I are not used to pronouncing. It's fun to take a group over to Israel and watch them try to speak Hebrew. We're not used to pronouncing the guttural sound that Hebrew pronounces. If I would say to someone, Mashlomcha, and I say that, you'd probably say Mashlomka, because you're not used to saying the ch, or Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. You're not used to saying the ch sound, that guttural sound. And so I could say, hey, I'll tell you who's an American and who's not by asking him to say this word. Same sort of a thing there. In fact, it's very interesting. Up in Caesarea Philippi, remember where Jesus took his disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" It's called today the Banyas, or the Banyas Falls. It's pronounced Banyas because the Arabs couldn't pronounce the P sound. The god Pan or Paneas, whom that region is named after, when the Arabs came in and took it over, they couldn't pronounce the P, so they called it, instead of Paneas, they called it Banias. It became an Arabic sound. So the same thing with the Shibboleth, and they couldn't say it, Shibboleth. And they executed him there. Now, I've taken classes in grammar before, but if I didn't pronounce it right, this didn't happen. 42,000 Ephraimites fell at that time. And Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. And Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibsan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Now, we don't know much about some of these judges. They're sort of condensed, and we'll just sort of go through them quickly because the scripture goes through them quickly. But the word Ibsan means active, and certainly he was. He had 60 children. Verse 9. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. He wasn't really busy with Israel. He was busy with his kids. And Ibsan died and was buried at Bethlehem, one of the cities in southern Judah, 5 miles from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel for 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun, which is down southwest of Jerusalem in the hills and valleys of Judea. You can still see all these places. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. Now, this is an area about 6 miles southwest of Shechem in Samaria today. You can't get to it because it's West Bank. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 young donkeys. Now this is his great exploits, what he did for the nation of Israel. He had kids, put them on donkeys. He judged Israel for 8 years. Now, this would indicate that he was rich. He had bucks. Donkeys in those days were, you know, like a Mustang or something like today. Now, can you imagine 70 donkeys parading out of town? You know, say, look at that guy. He's got a lot of money. Sort of like Rajneesh and his Rolls Royces. And Abdon, the son of Hillel. Hillel means praise. The Pirathonite died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's all sing it together. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now let's refresh our memory on the cyclic history of Israel. It was like a cycle. They served the Lord. They started falling away from God. They started seeking other gods. As they started seeking other gods, they went into idolatry. As they went into idolatry, God delivered them into the hands of their enemies. As they were delivered into the hands of their enemies, they cried out to the Lord. As they cried out to the Lord worked on their behalf, delivered them from their enemies, and once again they're on top serving the Lord. And then it started all over again and all over again. And so every time they did evil, God did what? Sent them into the hands of their enemies. So that while they were in distress, they would say, oh God, we had it so good. We repent. We want to come back home. That was the whole purpose. When God judges His people, it is not to punish them. Please remember that. He's not punishing. He is correcting His children. And there's a big difference. God wasn't saying, I'm fed up with you guys. I'm just going to wipe you out. No, He said, I love you, I'm going to teach you a lesson so that I might bring you back unto myself. So He sent them, delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Who are the Philistines anyway? We read about them in the scripture. Philistines were ship people who landed on the western lower coast of Israel. They had 5 cities, if I can remember them. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron, which is down in the southern port, close to the sea and in the desert. They started advancing, once they got on the seaport, toward the central of Judea and started taking Israeli settlements. And they sort of started taking over the country. And the children of Israel were in fear of these people. One of the greatest fighters of the Philistines was whom? Goliath of Gath, one of the principal cities of the Philistines. We'll read about him later on. But the Philistines were really never taken completely out of Israel until the days of David. He became a general under the army of King Saul and delivered these people out of Israel. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, where the tribe of Dan settled, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. Zorah was on the border between the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Judah. Last week, a couple weeks ago, we were standing on the very spot called Bet Shemesh, where you can see the valley of Sorek, you can see Zorah, which is still a settlement to this day. You can see Timnah, where Delilah came from, 4 miles to the north of that, and the whole valley out in front of you. Now, she was barren, she had no children. It was a curse in those days for a woman to not have children. It wasn't like today, Planned Parenthood. Oh, I don't want to have kids until so-and-so down the line. As soon as they were married, they had children, and they wanted them. It was a sign of blessing from the Lord to them. If they didn't have children, it was a reproach for a woman. And the greatest joy that a woman could have was to have what? A son. It's just part of the customs. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you will conceive and will bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat any unclean thing. They were to keep all of the kosher laws as given to them in the 5 books of Moses. For behold, you will conceive and bear a son. and no razor shall come upon his head. He shall be a hippie. I mean, he shall be a Nazarite from the womb, and he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. The word Nazarite comes out of the book of Numbers, chapter 6, where God explicitly sort of he lays out what a Nazarite is. The word Nazarite is a word that means to abstain or to be separate, to be devoted to. It was a special vow that was taken usually for a certain short period of time. It wasn't usually a lifetime thing, although there were cases in the scripture where people took lifetime vows to be a Nazarite. Samuel, the prophet, was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Paul the apostle took a Nazarite vow. Remember when he sailed from Ephesus to Jerusalem? And remember what happened when he went there? Do you remember? Are you with me? All the people in Jerusalem said, look, Paul, there's a lot of Jews here. They don't like you. They think that you're telling all the Jews, wherever the Gentiles are, to forsake the law of Moses and not worship with the sacrifices in the temple. And they're really bummed out at you, Paul. So we suggest, Brother Paul, that you do something very convenient. There's four brothers over here that have taken a vow. It was a Nazarite vow. You take them into the temple for purification. They would let their hair go out. It was a 30-day vow that Paul took. He would shave their head completely, burn their hair on the altar of sacrifice in the outer temple, outer altar of the sanctuary. And that was the vow Paul was taking, and he was to pay for the rites of purification for them. So Nazarite vows were usually for shorter period of times, although they could extend into a lifetime, as in the case of this one here, Samson. He will be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Excuse me. A Nazarite, number one, was to I don't know what's in the air. Was to abstain from alcohol or similar drink. Couldn't even touch grapes. He was to let his hair grow out. And he could not touch a dead corpse. Couldn't touch a dead body ever for defilement, as long as he was under the vow. He could not drink alcohol simply because wine was a symbol of earthly joy. And so he wasn't to take, you know, his joy was to be the Lord. His fulfillment was to be in the Lord. Now, he couldn't shave his hair. We don't know why. It was just the outward sign, the badge of the covenant. Some people think it was to bear reproach, to show that you were bearing shame and reproach publicly. We don't know, but it was an outward sign of a commitment that he had made to God. Now notice in verse 5 it says, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Did he ever end doing it? No. He began, but he quit. He never really made it. God called him to do it. He had the potential. He had the Spirit of God, but he never did it. Because his heart was toward the weaker things of this world. The lust of his flesh. So he never reached the potential God had in store for him. He began, but he quit. Like many Christians. They begin, they start out, but they never make it. They never do it. What does Paul say to the Galatians? You did run well, and who did hinder you? You started out right, but you've been slowing down. Who has slowed you down? Who has hindered you? And some people get all excited. They're going to do this for God and that for God. And they go for a little while. They begin with a bang, and they end with a fizzle. That was Samson. Began with a bang. The Spirit of God was upon him. Miraculous kind of an appearance of this angel. As we're seeing, he shall begin, but he never really kept going. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. But I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. I think she was a little scared, don't you? And he came to me. He said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child will be a Nazarite, separate to God from the womb to the day of his death. And Manoah prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. He wanted to see this guy and get further instruction. You know, this is intriguing to him. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man has now appeared to me, the one who came to me the other day." And Manoah rose up, followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Interesting. And Manoah said, "Now, let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" I like this guy. "Now, I know you told my wife and everything, but just run it by me. Tell me all this over again. I want to hear it. I want to hear what you say about it." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe." And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you, and we'll prepare a young goat for you." They wanted to cook a little something for him, show their hospitality. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food." Maybe he didn't like his cooking, I don't know. "But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Does this remind you of a verse of scripture? Like in the New Testament? Like in Hebrews? Like in chapter 13? Where it says, "Be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware." Do you ever think about that scripture? Does it ever come to mind? It's in the New Testament. It says, "Be careful who you entertain, for some people have entertained angels without knowing it." There have been some characters in my life who I've always wondered about. They sort of come and they're gone. And the stuff that happens is sometimes amazing. You just, "Lord, I just wonder." Remember at Christmas a couple years ago, I read you the story of Mizzy Everett and the angel. Some of you have been around for a long time, a year or so. Remember that story? I won't get into it. I can't remember it all tonight. So anyway, he entertained that angel. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? And when your words come to pass, we may honor you." And the angel said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. Now, before we get to the wondrous thing, since many of you have gone through the Bible with us so far, do you remember what the grain offering was all about? The grain offering was supposed to be a fine flour, or what? Corn, while it was already on the bud. They would offer it to the Lord, and it was symbolic of the fact that God sustains us. God blesses us with food, and so we owe Him our life and our sustenance. That's the whole purpose of the grain offering. It was a reminder of the covenant that God takes care of us. God blesses us, and so we owe Him our lives. And so they offered a grain offering and a goat. And let's look at this wondrous thing. Verse 20. And the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. It happened that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord, and it just about wiped Manoah out. Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, because we have seen God." Now, verse 23, then his wife kind of calms him down. "Look, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all of these things, nor would he have told us such things at this time." It's beautiful, the book of Judges. You women should really love this book, because we see so many women who are strong in the Lord. Deborah. So strong, saying the right things, doing the right things. She goes to the military general in Israel, whose name is Barak. Says, "Barak, it's time for us to go out and fight against our enemies." "Oh, I'm not going to go unless you go with me." "Okay, I'll go with you. Don't worry about it. We'll work him over." "Oh, okay." He was kind of a sissy, but she was took the strong role. Later on, when Sisera was fleeing from Israel, it was Jael, or Yael, who took the tent peg and drove it through his temple to the ground, remember. Always courageous. And here, Manoah is saying, we're going to die. And his wife goes, look, let's think about this thing rationally, okay? If God wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the offering, and he wouldn't have told us these beautiful things. She takes that beautiful kind of faith-like stand. So the woman bore a son and called his name Sam. And the child grew. Oh, yes, Samson, son of Sam. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Samson is the Hebrew Shimshon, which means like unto the sun. Why was he called Samson? One of two reasons. Either because of the place where he lived. The place where he lived was the area of Bet Shemesh. Bet means house. Shemesh means sun. The house or the place of the sun. And so it was a pagan place of worship, perhaps kind of keeping in with the style. He named him like the sun. I don't think so. It was a miraculous kind of a birth. The angel of God appeared to Manoah. Jewish parents would always name their child in aspiration of what the child would be when he grows up. Probably wanted him to be strong and bright. And so they called him Shimshon, like the sun. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now Samson went down to Timnah. Timnah is 4 miles north of the place where Samson was raised. And he saw a woman in Timnah, a daughter of the Philistines. Now, as you can see, the Philistines were real close, weren't they, to Israel? They were in the country of the Philistines, and they were dwelling side by side. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. You can see the parents are very submissive to their son. How nice. And his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughter of your brethren or among my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson, being submissive to his parents, said, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now, why was his parents a little bit upset that he would choose a Philistine? Any answer will do, anyone? The scripture says in the law that the Israelites, when they come into the land, will not marry a daughter of the Canaanites. Philistines were considered part of the Canaanites. They occupied the territory. It was forbidden. God expressly forbid it in the law. But notice his fortitude, his command. He goes, I like this girl. Go get her for me as a wife. Now, marriages were arranged by whom? Mom and dad. Mom and dad got little Johnny when he was a few years old and little Susie when she was 3 years old. And they said, you know, you've got a good-looking kid. I've got a good-looking kid. Let's get him hitched. Okay, that's how marriages were arranged from the time of youth. And so by the time you were growing up, you had no say in the matter. If you wanted to get rid of her, when you would formally engage in that 1 year called the year of betrothal, you would have to legally divorce her if you wanted to get out of it then. You were stuck from the time you were a kid. Now, although marriages were arranged by the parents, when you get a guy like Samson who's that strong and that forceful, he decides he's going to arrange his own wedding. But knowing that it's the law and he can't get anywhere, he can't go and say, hey, I like that girl, I'm going to date her. He had to go to his parents. He goes, look, Mom and Dad, I like that woman, go get her. And they were probably kind of feeble parents, didn't have control in the family. Oh, son, you know, you really shouldn't get someone. He's a Philistine. It's not really good for you. So why don't you get someone of your own? Oh, she pleases me, go get her. So they did it. And we're going to see what happens. But her father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Now, the one Samuel, if he did write the book of Judges, as we think, is looking at it when he writes this from the perspective of the result of this. He's not saying God is willing this or condoning it or it's God's perfect plan. He's saying the end result is that he wipes out the enemy of the Philistines. And God was using it, even though it wasn't his will. You know, God can use a lot of things, even though we do stupid things. God can use them anyway and turn them around for his glory. He did it with Samson. Even in his death, God used this person who had strayed away from God in his death to kill many of the Philistines, many of the enemy. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother and came to the vineyards in Timnah. Now, he really shouldn't have been down in the vineyards anyway. How come? He was a Nazirite. He wasn't to touch even the fruit of the vine at all. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart, as one would have torn apart a young goat. Having never torn apart a young goat, I don't know what that's like. Though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Notice how the vocabulary is all talking that it's Samson who's being pleased. He likes it. She pleases me well. It's not pleasing the Lord. It's pleasing Samson. And that's the way his life is being lived. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of a lion. Why is that a no-no? Nazirite can't touch anything that is dead. So this guy's blowing it. 1, 2, 3. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Sounds yummy. And he took some of it in his hands, and he went along eating it. And he came to his father and mother, and he gave some of it to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Why didn't he tell them? Because he was consecrated as a Nazirite from his youth. He didn't want his parents to know that he was cheating a little bit. You know, Samson seems to be the sort of a guy that is non-communicative. Doesn't really talk things out. Obviously, he's not a good communicator with his parents. If he wants something, he just tells his parents to get it. His parents give in. I've seen parents like this. Their kids yell out enough, "Give me that! Oh, no. Give me that!" And they yell out enough, and just to get the kid quiet, they'll give in. And so the kid becomes very good at manipulating all through his life. Samson seemed to be like that, giving the orders. So his father, verse 10, went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. It's always a custom to go to the bride's house in those days and give a long feast that was several days. And their form of entertainment at these feasts, since they didn't have television, was telling stories and telling riddles. So we're going to see one here. And it was so, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Again, it was customary. And Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 sheets or 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And if you can't explain it to me, then you have to give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of clothing." And they said, okay. They said to him, "Shoot," or "pose your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Now we know what the riddle's about, don't we? It was the honey that was in the carcass of the lion. But they don't know that. His parents don't even know that. Only he knows that. So he poses his riddle to them. Now for 3 days, they couldn't explain the riddle. These guys got together, thought, yeah, what could this be? They couldn't figure it out. So it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire." These were serious riddle players, weren't they? This is like a guy who's taken Trivial Pursuit to the extreme. You know, he's just, "Tell me what that answer is." Or... And they obviously like to burn people's houses down. "Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" In other words, you know, what is this? Did you bring the, you know, this guy with this riddle to us, you know, so that you can take our sheets and have a 30 sets of sheets and 30 changes of clothing for your new marriage, you know? Is this what you're trying to get from us? And Samson's wife wept on him, using one of woman's most powerful tools, and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have, and this is all fake. You've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me, your wife." And he said to her, "Look, I haven't even explained it to my mother and father. Why should I explain it to you?" Now she wept on him 7 days while their feast lasted. It was just getting too much. Proverbs, I think it's chapter 14, says, the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. It's scripture. I'm just quoting it to you. And, you know, poor Samson. I'm not going to explain it to you. You know, he didn't want to give away the secret, but she wept on him and she wept on him. And imagine eating all your meals. You're going to eat with the guy. All right. Thanks, Jess. You don't mind, do you? You going to watch me while I drink? She wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened the 7th day that he told her because she pressed him so much. And she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you hadn't have plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved the riddle. Sounds kind of southern, doesn't it? If you hadn't have plowed my heifer, you wouldn't have known that. Now, this was sort of a derogatory term against his wife, calling her a heifer. He was angry at them and angry with her. And so he says, if you wouldn't have plowed with my heifer, you know, you wouldn't have found this thing out. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon. Okay, he owed them 30 sheets and 30 changes of clothing. Let's see how he pays. Went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. This guy was a terrorist. So his anger was aroused. I'd hate to be, you know, in his path when he was bummed out. And he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Now, Samson obviously got enraged. He was angry. He said, I'm leaving. And he just stomped out, took 30 of the Philistines, killed them, said, look, this is what I owe you. And he walked out, went back home, left his wife there. He's angry at her for telling the riddle. Now, after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, around late April, beginning of May, happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, which he was going to give to her as a little kind of a present. He was cooled off now, ready to talk. Several months had gone by. He feels better. And he said, let me go into my wife, into the room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, hey, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your best man, your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. Samson said to him, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes. He took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, put a torch between each pair of tails. This guy's inventive, isn't he? He's a schemer. High school prankster. A very dangerous high school prankster. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned it up, both the stalks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. And the Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, who else? They said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, well, since you would do a thing like this, I've got to take revenge on you. It's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. And after that, I will cease. Now, this shows you that Samson has personal revenge. He's not interested in delivering Israel. This is not for God. This is personal vengeance. He's saying, look, you know, I tried to be nice to you guys, but now I'm blameless when it comes to me wiping out the Philistines. You know, I just tried to be nice with you guys, but I got to take revenge on you. So he attacked them hip and thigh. In other words, he worked them over with a great slaughter. Then he went and he dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam, which is about 2 miles southwest of Bethlehem. In Israel, of course, it's easy to find a rock anywhere. Everything's rock. And he found this area, which is a cleft, a cave that is in the hole of the rock, 2 miles south of Bethlehem. And the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. Or if you're American, you say Lehi. So we'll call him that. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come against us?" And they answered, "We have come to arrest Samson, to do to him as he done to us." And 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I've done to them." Serves them right. Now the men of Judah were distraught because he says, "Look, the Philistines are bosses. They're ruling the country. If they come and march against us, we're wiped out. We want to make peace." And Samson, you know, probably sitting there folding his arms, said, "Hey, they did it to me. I'm doing it to them." And they said to him, "We've come to arrest you, and we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." So they said, "Okay, but we will tie you securely." That's what he wanted. You see, he knew he could get out of the ropes. "We'll tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with 2 new ropes, brought him from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Can you imagine God is still using him and faithful to him? And the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. It's probably the closest thing that was around. Reached out his hand, took it, he's not picky, and killed 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, I think this guy liked riddles because he came up with another one. "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi, or the hill of the jawbone where he took it. And he became very thirsty, and so he cried out to the Lord, and he said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called it its name En Hakoreh, which means the spring of the collar. And water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned revived. I already read that. Verse 20, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Chapter 16. Now, we read through much of this today, so we're just going to kind of breeze over it. Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot, and he went into her. This guy has a problem, doesn't he? And it's women. His weakness was the weakness of the flesh. He went into a harlot. He's used by God. The Spirit of God comes upon him. God answers his prayer, and he's tossing around with women. And the Gazites were told, "Samson's come here." They surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him." Now, Samson lay low until midnight, and he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the 2 gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron, about 30 miles away. Quite a guy. Now afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was literally in Hebrew, lustful, Delilah. Another Philistine, another enemy. He didn't care, woman to woman. And it becomes his defeat. The potential of Samson, marked and called and empowered by the Spirit of God. Oh, if he had only channeled his energy into serving God wholeheartedly. No one ever had the opportunity that he had. No one had those kind of opportunities who failed so miserably as Samson. If he had only remained true to the Lord, if he had only have channeled his energy. So many people have so much energy and they want to go do so much stuff, but it's for other things. It's for their own little selves. And oh, the potential that is so often wasted as people spend their time on everything else but seeking first the kingdom and building up the kingdom. Samson was an utter failure in that respect. The lords of the Philistines came up to her, to Delilah, and said, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 11 pieces of silver." Now, she obviously didn't love him much, because she agreed to it. I mean, girls, if you were dating a fella, and you really loved him, and somebody said, "Hey, we want to pull a little prank on your boyfriend. We want to take him and tie him up and just beat him up to a pulp. Is that all right? We just really hate him." "Okay." It's not love. She was more interested in the money than anything else. And Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies." We went through this whole story today, so we won't go through it again, but it basically goes like this. She says, "Oh, Samson." And she cries on him, "Tell me where your great strength lies." And he goes, "Okay, my strength is in this," and tells him some phony answer. The Philistines come in. He, you know, pulls the ropes or the bowstrings off. And she goes, "Oh, you lied to me. You know, tell me where your great strength lies." "Okay, okay, I'm sorry. I was just kidding. This is where my great strength lies. If you do this to me, then I'm sunk." She did it to him. He broke out of the trap again. Again it happened and again until finally she says in verse 15, "How can you say I love you?" Now, if I was him, I'd ask her that same question. "How can you say you love me, Delilah, and you're trying to get me into a fix? When your heart is not with me, you have mocked me these three times. You haven't told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, she pestered him daily. You know, after the tears didn't work, the nagging will. And with her words impressed him, and his soul was vexed unto death. I thank God I have a wife who doesn't nag. It's such a blessing. You're a blessing. Okay, let's go on. Aww. And he told her, and he said, "Look, no razor has ever touched my head. I've been a Nazarite from my mother's womb." Now remember, his strength was not in his hair. His strength was in his relationship to God. The hair was only the badge of the Nazarite covenant. It was that symbol of the covenant of his heart. It happens that the Philistines came in. She collected the money. Verse 20, the Philistines, she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke out of his sleep. And he says, "Ah, heck, I'll go out as before, as other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Now, we've covered these verses in depth this morning, so we'll not go over the lesson again that we did. The Philistines took him and put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, the capital of the Philistine city. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison, which was the work of an ox to grind corn. Giving way to the flesh. The flesh reduced him to the level of an animal, as it always does. And did you notice, if you've read this story, and you that were here this morning, that Samson fell for this whole thing? And he knew it was a trap. You have to be a nimbo not to know that this is a trap. I mean, she says, "We want to bind and afflict you. Where is your great strength?" And this happens three times until finally he tells her. The flesh, when it overcomes you, when you reach out and grab for that temptation and that desire, the flesh has an amazing power to distort and to destroy your rational judgment. People will often sell out for a moment of glory. But we have to remember that everything that glitters is not gold. Samson found that out. He's now in the prison, blinded and bound. And the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." And they're all excited. Dagon was the god of the grains, the vegetation. He was the principal god of the, one of the principal gods of the Canaanites. When the Philistines moved in and took over that portion of the western seaboard, they adapted the gods of the Canaanites. Dagon became their chief god, the god of the granary. It's really interesting today in Haifa. As you go through Haifa, up on one of the granaries on the coast in Haifa is the words Dagon. It's just the name of a company. And on their granary, where they still house grain, is the name of the pagan god Dagon. Interesting. When the people saw him, they praised their god. For they had said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." Can you think how Samson feels at this point? And I'm sure God is really hitting home to him now. He's thinking, oh man, was it all worth it? Was it worth it for those women, that moment of glory, that moment of lust and that pleasure that I sold out for, everything that God was doing in my life? I'm sure at that point, if you'd ask him, "Samson, is it worth it?" he'd have said, "No way. I should have remained true to the Lord." You know, oftentimes our problem is that we don't think far enough ahead when the temptation comes. We never think, where is this going to lead me? What is going to be the net result of this if I follow it and pursue it to its end? We have friends who love to go river rafting. They love to go out and river raft. They shoot the rapids in New Mexico and Colorado, have a great time. And I'm sure it's fun, it's exhilarating. But there's one place that I'm sure they would never want to go river rafting, and that is on those exciting rapids just above Niagara Falls. Why? Because they're smart enough to look down the road a little bit to see what the result would be if they, and I'm sure the rapids above Niagara Falls are just as exciting, just as exhilarating as the ones in the Colorado River or the Rio Grande Box. But knowing the end result of their playing in that area, knowing that it would mean death and destruction, they're smart enough not to do it. Samson wasn't smart enough to look ahead and see what the result would be of him selling out to his weaknesses of lust. And now he's in the prison. Thank God that we have the promised victory through Jesus Christ, that we don't have to do this. You do not have to fall prey to the desires of your flesh. Romans 6 says that the old man is crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be done away with, katagero, put out of business. And we don't owe the flesh a thing, Paul says. It really amounts to this. If you want to stand, you will. For God is faithful. He will not tempt you above what you are able to endure, and with the temptation provide a way of escape. Now that's good news. God knows your limits. So you can never say, "Oh, but it was just too tough. I really tried, but the temptation was too tough." Well, then, did God lie? Did he give you temptation that was too much for you, and he said he never would, but he'd offer you a way of escape? No. If you want to, you will. If you make that stand like Joseph did against Potiphar's wife in the temptation, if you do it the first time, it'll be easy the second time. You do it the second time, it'll be easier the third and the fourth and so on. Be taking a stand. So we see Samson here. Man of potential, God came upon his life, the sad end of sitting in this prison. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Hey, call for Samson that he can perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars, exactly what he wanted. Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple. I just want to lean on them." So the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. Now, Samson's thinking at this point is this: I've wasted my life. I'm bound. I can't see. I'll never get out of this thing alive. Anyway, God used me at one time. Perhaps he can use me again. The Philistines are our greatest enemy. They've been nagging us for years. We've been running in fear of them. Now's a good time to wipe some of them out. So he says in verse 28, "Samson called to the Lord saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray.' Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson remembered what it was like to have the strength and the power of God. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all of his might, and he brought the house down. The temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. Kind of a sad epitaph, isn't it? He was more powerful in his death than in his life because of the misfortune. But God still used him at the end. Now contrast this with the sincere hope of his parents when he was born. "Oh Lord, what do you want for this child as we dedicate him to you?" And the sincere hopes that this child would be strong and be a man of God. And now, yes, God used him, but he fell in the flesh and he ended up this way. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, brought him up and buried him in Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, Jesus said to the church, to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Then he gave a warning. "If that salt has lost its savor, it is good for nothing except to be cast out and trodden under the foot of man." Samson is an example of one who has lost his savor and is trampled under the foot of man, literally. In the temple of Dagon, he had lost his savor. Buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, the valley of Sorek, in the tomb of the father Manoah, and he judged Israel 20 years, or you could say he terrorized the Philistines for 20 years. So we'll close with that tonight. A little P.S. or side note. Israel, modern Israel, has for years developed what has been called by some the Masada complex. Remember the story of Masada, which is on the part of the Dead Sea. When the enemies in 70 AD came to take the last stronghold of the Jews against the Romans, the Jews killed themselves rather than being sold as slaves into the hands of their enemies. So people have said, well, Israel has a Masada complex. More accurately, Israel has developed what is called a Samson complex, which is even more dangerous. Remember, Samson said, "If I'm going to die, I'm going to take my enemies with me." It's hard to explain to those who have never gone and studied much of the Mideast culture and what Israel has had to fight. And I'm not glorifying them and saying that they're perfect people. They've blown it as much as anyone else. But when you have hostile enemies all against you who fight against you and their one desire is to annihilate you and take your land, and it's costing you all sorts of millions of dollars every time you fight the 67 war and the Yom Kippur war of 73 and all the little skirmishes on the border, when it's that expensive and they see the threat of war coming, you get the mentality, hey, if we're going to die, then we're going to take the part of the world with us. And that is some of the things that are going on in the Middle East. That is some of the mentality behind what's going on against Libya and the PLO, who also have much the same kind of attitude in Israel. I don't really see negotiations over there being successful. I just really don't. Especially not only knowing the mentality of the Israeli people and of the PLO, but also knowing the plan of God for the last days. Of course, if Libya gets involved, we know that the Soviet Union is already involved because it deploys much of its machinery to Libya. It means that Syria can get involved, being a neighbor and being an ally. Syria gets involved, the Soviet Union gets involved, the Soviet Union gets involved in Israel. We could very easily have what is called Armageddon. When you see these things come to pass, Jesus said, "Look up, for your redemption is drawing near." We surely don't know when the Lord's coming back, and I'm surely not excited to see people get killed. But I sure am excited knowing that it's inevitable that the Lord's going to come back soon and put an end to this mess. The scripture says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we know that there can never be peace until the Prince of Peace reigns there. And that's what we need to pray for. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and reign in Zion. And the scripture says that Jesus will put his foot at a very convenient place on the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in two. And all the enemies and the world, Zechariah says, that seeks to come against Jerusalem, Jesus Christ will wipe out with the sword of his mouth. And then Jesus will turn to Israel, and they will say, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands and in your feet? And he will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And they will look upon him and mourn for him as one who mourns for his only begotten son. Israel will wake up one day. And it's beautiful to know the end as we read this here in the book of Judges. Now, well, let's close with that. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Throughout the history, the thousands of years of history, you've been faithful to those people that you have called by your name. And Father, we are so grateful as being recipients of the new covenant, us who are called Christians, that you have made an unconditional covenant with us, based not upon our own righteousness, but upon the finished work of your Son at the cross, and we can never add a thing to it. And we thank you, Lord, that even when we fail, even when we're faithless, that you never are faithless. And we thank you in Jesus' name.